Right around Christmas, by the grace of God, good to have everyone here that can come. And I know, trust a lot of folks, again, are gone away and busy with life and doing a lot of things. So it's a busy time of year, no doubt. But we're going to look tonight again at the promises concerning the Christ of Christmas. So you can open your Bibles to the book of Galatians, if you would, chapter 4. We'll probably turn there first. We're going to be turning in our Bibles quite a bit tonight, and although I have a lot of things on PowerPoint as well, but we'll be turning here in our Bibles as well. Galatians chapter 4. Okay, very good. All right, so we're looking at promises concerning the Christ of Christmas. We prayed, so I'm just going to start to teach, and by the grace of God, perhaps more folks will join us. We'll wait and see. You know, I was thinking again of last Sunday we saw that even before the beginning of time, the Lord Jesus existed in eternity past with the Father and the Holy Spirit. We studied his credentials from John chapter 1 Sunday morning. He indeed was infinite eternal God, and he became a perfect man. Theologically, this is called the hypostatic union, God and man in one person. But even before he came from the glories of heaven, the Godhood had a plan in mind that included the creation and redemption of mankind. Very good. Thank you, Lord, for that. The Creator created man with the intended purpose of fellowship and communion in mind with him. Okay? God's highest physical creation, man, would be created in God's own likeness or image, given intellect, emotions, and volition. So man could freely respond in fellowship with God. He could respond intellectually by thinking through God's plan of creation and redemption for him. He could respond emotionally by loving God because he first loved us and gave his son for us. And we could respond volitionally by choosing to hear and heed his will and then walk in faith and fellowship in order to please him in life. Although God knew man would fall into sin, his desire for fellowship and the fact that he would be able to manifest his grace through Christ, the Christ of Christmas, motivated him to continue his plan and to bring the world and man into being. Of course, man's fall into sin and death precipitated God leaving heaven and coming down to us. And last Sunday morning, we looked at this topic here, as I think of, I can get my work here, the biblical credentials concerning the Christ of Christmas from John 1, 1 through 18. Now from that passage, we saw just a few things I called to mind here. He existed before the beginning of time. He is both God and man in one person. And he came to earth to declare God to us and to be our personal Savior from sin. Tonight we want to study the second aspect here. I can't get my thing to work here. Some prophecies concerning the Christ of Christmas. Some prophecies concerning the Christ of Christmas. Now prophecies are proclamations and predictions given before they come to pass. So let's begin by asking the question here on your handout, as we're looking at that. Why in the world would God come down to us in the first place? Why would he come down to sinful man? I mean, he's holy, he's perfect, and we're not. Well, his reasons have to do with his plan for this world, and it all began way back in Genesis, but recorded here in Galatians chapter 4. So let's look at some verses here in Galatians 4, 4 and 5. If you're there, 4, 4 and 5. It says, "But when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law. And why did he come? He came to redeem them, those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons." Thus, in the fullness of time means at God's perfect time, God sent forth his son. Okay? And again, he was born of a woman, this verse tells us, born under the dispensation of law. And he was born in order to redeem and adopt us into his family forever. So how did this come about? Well, at the beginning, God created everything out of nothing and gave dominion over it all to mankind. And that's what we want to see here. So let's turn in our Bibles back to Genesis tonight. And let's look at Genesis chapter 2. Start there. Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2. We'll call your attention to Genesis 2, 15 through 17. After he had created man and placed him in the garden, verse 15, then the Lord God took the man and put him in the garden of Eden to tend and keep it. Notice we had responsibilities right away, no doubt about it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat of it, for in the day that you eat of it, you will surely die. So again, God had to test man with this tree of knowledge and evil. The problem wasn't the fruit in the tree, it was the pear on the ground, no doubt about that. And we know what happened again, because man took of the fruit. He didn't listen to God, he listened to his wife, and he shouldn't have done that. And he ate the fruit and fell into sin, thus plunging men into sin, no doubt about that. Let's just jump into chapter 3 here for a minute and look at these events here. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field, which the Lord God had made. It means he was smart, but sly. That's what cunning means. And he said to the woman, has God said you shall not eat of the tree of the knowledge of in the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. Well, she added the scripture here and added to what God had said. Then the serpent said to the woman, you will surely not die. An out-and-out lie. God said they would die. So here's an out-and-out lie by Satan, the father of all lies. For God knows that in the day that you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Now notice verse 6. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Now this is amazing again. They ate of the tree of and fell into sin and death. They died spiritually, which means they died internally. They began to die outwardly, but that would take some time for death to catch up with them, which meant they were now separated from God and dead in sin. The moment they ate the forbidden fruit, that was it. Verse 7. Then the eyes of them both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed leaves together and made themselves coverings to cover their shame here. They knew they were naked. They wanted to cover their shame. Let's read verses 8 through 14. And they heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord, no longer having open fellowship with God, because sin separates from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to Adam and said to him, where are you? Now God knew exactly where they were and knew exactly what was going on here. So he said, now he's giving them a chance to fess up, to confess, but they're going to cover, aren't they? They certainly are. So he said, I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself. And he said, who told you that you were naked? In other words, come on, tell me the facts, fess up. Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you should not eat? Then the man said, the woman, notice he passes the buck off and blames his wife, the woman whom you gave me to be with me, she gave me of the tree and I ate. And the Lord now turns to the woman and says, what is this that you have done? And the woman now blames the serpent and says, the serpent deceived me and I ate. So the Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle, more than every beast of the field, and on your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. Amazing things that are happening here. And understanding. So again, as we think of the reasons God came down here, God came down that first Christmas because of man's tragic fall into sin and death. That's exactly what's happening here and what's going on here. So because of man's disobedience, and that's my next point here, God judged him and cursed a number of things that we want to see and understand here. What did he curse? Well, first of all, he cursed the serpent who embodied the devil. He allowed the devil to take over his body, see? And that's what happened, and that's what we read, verse 14. Let's look at verse 15. Now, in verse 15, this is the promise of a coming Savior, and God is directly speaking to the serpent here, and you have to keep that in your mind, I think, when you read this, okay? So God is speaking to the serpent here, and he says, I will put enmity between you, serpent, and the woman, and between your seed, which would be unbelievers, and her seed, capital S, which would be the Christ. This is a promise of the coming Christ. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. So this is an amazing statement again. So the first, he cursed the serpent who embodied the devil. Secondly, he cursed both the man and the woman for their disobedience to his will. And we see that in verses 16 and 17. To the woman he said, I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception, and in pain you shall bring forth children. But your desire shall be for your husband, yet he is to rule over you. Then to Adam he said, behold, you have heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat of it. Okay? So this is amazing. And again, I've put down this on your handout there, Romans 5:12, which really sums this up here. So we're going to look at this next verse here. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world and death through sin, thus death spread to all men because all have sinned in Adam's transgression. That was imputed to every human being. Every person would be born in sin and sense the guilt of sin before a holy God, and it would be a weight on them. Like, how am I ever going to be right before God? This is amazing. Well, then God goes on here and says he's going to curse the ground. Thus he cursed the ground because of their sin. We see this in the second half of 17 through 19. Let's look there. Okay. So he said, cursed is the ground for your sake, and toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. In other words, you're going to have to work and work hard and sweat to eat. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth to you. You shall eat the herb of the field, and in the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground. From out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return. Amazing. So, and I also put down here Romans 8, 19 through 22, and this is again New Testament version of this. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. Who are the children of God? Not everybody knows. We kind of know who they are in our church here, but we don't know anybody else in the cities, unless you know them personally, who those sons of God are. Why is that? Because the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it. That would be God. He subjected it, but he subjected it in hope and a promise of the future, because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of the corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation now groans and labors with birth pains together until now. So if you go out in the woods, and if the woods could speak, the animals there would speak. They're going, oh, you know. Sometimes in my old age, I feel that when I get out of bed in the morning, I got to crank my back this way. I have to crank my back this way. I have to pull my knees up as far as I can before I get out, stretch my back out, because, oh, I groan. I'm getting old. I sense that. I can feel that. So again, the animals, you know, they groan. And they know that there's labor, but again, and that's happening even today, because the curse of sin has not yet been lifted. It won't be lifted until Christ returns to lift it from off creation. So that's the amazing thing. So the whole creation is groaning in labor with birth pains, in other words, waiting for this new day when Christ will come and lift this burden off of us here. And this is important. the letter D here on your handout is he judged mankind and cast them out of the garden of God and from access to the tree of life. Well, the tree of life was still in the garden, so if they were in the garden, now in a fallen, cursed state, they could continue to take from the tree of life and eat and live forever, but with this curse of sin upon them, and God in his grace put an angel at the doorway to the Garden of Eden, cast them out, made them now seek another way to be right with God. And God planned it all because now he could show his grace, which he showed here in Genesis 3:15, so that they would have to look for salvation from somewhere else because they couldn't go to the tree of life anymore. So getting kicked out of the Garden of Eden was an act of God's grace, and this was very important to understand. So God came down to save mankind from the curse of sin, number one reason. Secondly, though, God came down that first Christmas based on the promise made to Adam and Eve concerning a coming Savior, again, Genesis 3:15, and that Savior was referred to as the seed of the woman. Let's go back and look at Genesis 3:15 a minute. And again, remember, God is speaking directly to the serpent, who is really Satan in disguise, so to speak, okay? And the Lord said to the serpent, therefore, whoever... No, that's not right. I'm looking at the wrong page. I got to go back a page. I was in 4:15. 3:15. I will put enmity between you and the woman. In other words, hatred between your seed, Satan, and which are unbelievers, and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and yet you shall bruise his heel here. So again, what are we seeing here in this particular passage? Well, God said a number of things. What did he say, first of all? The seed would be a man. Notice the personal pronoun, he. He. And the Spirit of God uses that term there because it's going to be a man-child that she's going to have. Eventually, this is again pointing to who? The Lord Jesus Christ, no doubt about that, okay? So the seed would be a man that would be the Redeemer, okay? Secondly, the seed would come through the woman, in other words, out of the woman. We saw that in Galatians 4, 4 and 5. The word of is ek, out of the woman, but it would come through the woman. So the woman would bring the Savior, a particular woman would bring the Savior into the world. Now, Adam and Eve thought maybe their firstborn was going to be this child, but it wasn't. It would be thousands of years later that God would send the Christ into the world here, okay? Let's look at this third aspect here. Number three, the seed would crush the serpent's head, indicating ultimate victory over God's adversary. Now, this included the breaking of the hold or power over man through sin and death that Satan has on people today, even unbelievers. They don't know that. They're a child of Satan. They're not a child of God. And that's why, unless one is born again and becomes a child of God and trusts in this coming seed, they can never be saved by the grace of God. And then fourthly here again, the devil would bruise the Savior's head, indicating this victory would have a great cost to it. Wow. So the Savior would have to pay a great penalty, and the Savior would suffer and die a terrible death on the cross. So we know, again, that's exactly what Jesus did. He came to die for you and me and on Calvary's cross, and that was a terrible, terrible way to die. It was a very painful, terrible way to die. Okay? Number three, your handout. God came down that first Christmas morning because the word seed has many meanings in Scripture. Many meanings in Scripture. So what are some of those meanings? Well, number one, in Scripture, the seed speaks of a line of chosen descendants from Eve to the advent of Christ. There's definitely a line, and as you read in your Bibles, as you read from Genesis on, you can see a number of people highlighted by Abraham, David, are mentioned, Enoch, and a number of others are mentioned, you know, Cain and Abel's children, it would be the first and then the third one as well, there would always be a seed of believers, a remnant of believers would always be there. From Eve to the incarnation of the Messiah, there would be a line of godly descendants here. So I've got here it is, messianic genealogy. Now this is really hard to see again. So again, we go back over here and we think of Adam. He was the first human being, and then there was Seth and Enos, Canaan, on down even to Noah, and then his descendants all the way up to Abraham. So this were all Gentiles. There was no Jews. Abraham was the first Gentile who God made a Jew. And then he had a number of children we know was Isaac, Jacob, Judah, and then right on down all the way to King David. Now, from David on down, we see the line of Joseph's line here. So again, right through all of these different forefathers to Jesus Christ. And here's Mary's line. So again, Mary was a descendant of David, and Joseph was a descendant of David. So they had the right genealogy to get the job done. This is the best one I could find. It's hard to see. If you were in the auditorium in the back row, you couldn't see a thing. But I'm sorry about that. That's just what's here. That's what's important to see, though. So again, there is this line of believers from Adam all the way to Jesus Christ. Always was, always will be a remnant of believers. Secondly, though, the seed refers to a specific person who would one day come and crush the serpent's head. And that person, of course, would be Jesus Christ. No doubt about that. So as we think of that, we can turn in our Bibles here. Let's go to John 12. Let's go back to the New Testament. We'll leave the Old Testament here. John 12. And I've got these verses on overhead, but I thought we could just turn in our Bibles and look at a few verses here. John 12, 31. Through 31 through 33. We'll back up to verse 30. Jesus answered and said, "This voice did not come because of me, but for your sake." Verse 31. Now is the judgment of this world. Now is the ruler of this world cast out. And if I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all peoples to myself. Now being lifted up speaks again of his crucifixion on that cross, wasn't it? Verse 33, this he said, signifying by what death he would die. His death on the cross would be the basis of Satan's judgment. And so again, here he's making this statement here, if I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all people to myself. Now is the judgment of this world. Now is the ruler of this world will be cast out. So Jesus, before he went to the cross, made this statement. Turn with me to the book of Colossians. Let's go there and look at that passage of Scripture. Colossians chapter 2. In Colossians chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. Paul writes to the Colossian church and reminds them, verse 14, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to his cross. So Jesus Christ on this cross now is doing the very thing. He's disarming and he's judging Satan. Verse 15 tells us that. Having disarmed principalities and powers, that's another term for Satan and his demons, and made a public spectacle over them, notice, triumphing over them in the cross. That was very important. Thus triumphing over principalities and powers, Satan's evil was taken care of when Jesus died upon that cross. When he said it's finished, the sin question was taken care of once and for all on that cross. Okay? And let's go now to 1 John. 1 John, way to the back of your Bibles here, chapter 3. First John chapter 3. And we'll look at verse 8. That's the verse I'm interested in. 1 John 3:8. I'll put it up here on the screen for you. Okay? He who sins is of the devil. Well, that's true. That's why we sin, because we are basically of the devil, or out from the devil, from his dominion. We've been cursed with it from the get-go. For the devil has sinned from the beginning, right? From his creation he fell. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested. Why is that? That he might destroy the works of the devil. So Satan has come to destroy the works of the devil. He would come to destroy Satan, to render him powerless, to triumph over. Although Satan wanted him to go to the cross, he wanted him to die. He didn't realize, because he's not omniscient, that it would be his own demise that would take place because of that. Okay? Letter C on your handouts states this. The seed is also pictured in Scripture as the grain of wheat which falls to the ground and dies in order to bring forth much fruit, indicating that Christ was born to die. Now, we didn't turn to this verse, and I put up a couple of pictures here which I thought were pretty important. You know, when you plant a seed in the ground, that seed dies and begins to rot. But if the ground is moist, it germinates and new life begins. So from that seed, new life begins and a new opportunity for more fruit. See? And this is what Jesus is saying, is that he is the seed that was crucified and buried and risen. And from him, the children of God come, because when we put our faith in Jesus Christ, we're born again. And that's another analogy that's setting forth here again the importance of Christ's death upon the cross for us. And this is important. So the promised seed was spoken of in the Old Testament in many ways. But let's look tonight, for the rest of our time tonight, at what the prophets had to say. What did the prophets say? What did the prophets say? The prophets of the Old Testament here predicted a number of things about the Savior. Okay? So let's go back to, in our Old Testament here, to Isaiah 7:14. Let's go back there. We're going to look at a number of passages tonight and just read these from the Old Testament so we can catch what's going on here. In my Bible, over verse 10, the great sign Emmanuel, the virgin son, is spoken of. And the, again, the New Testament writers, of the people who combined the Bible, wrote that in there. That was not inspired. But let's pick it up in verse 10. Moreover, the Lord spoke again to Ahaz, saying, ask a sign for yourself from the Lord your God, and ask it either in the depth or in the height above. But Ahaz said, I will not ask, nor will I test the Lord. Then he said, hear now, O house of David, is it a small thing that you, for you to weary men? But will you weary my God also? Now here's the sign. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Now remember, Israel always was seeking a sign. What's the sign? Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son. Now, how is that possible? Only by a miracle of God. That's why this was going to be a great sign. Virgins don't conceive without a man to bring that conception possible. But here, he says a virgin, a woman who's never known a man, is going to conceive and bear a son, and they're going to call his name Emmanuel. Emmanuel. Now, in Matthew 1:23, that statement means that God is going to be with us. A virgin shall conceive and bear a son and call his name Emmanuel here. Let's turn over a page to chapter 9 of Isaiah. Maybe two pages. Maybe three pages. Maybe two in my Bible. And we'll look at Isaiah 9, 6, and 7. Okay? But here Isaiah reveals more truth about the Savior. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. Notice there's his humanity. A child is going to be born, and a son is going to be given. So one speaks of his humanity, the other speaks of his deity. And the government will be upon his shoulder. His name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, the everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, and of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. So here's a number of things that are stated here. We're going to look at a few of them here. I've got them here on my PowerPoint here. As the Son of God, he was equal with the Father, the some essence and character of his Father, no doubt about that. And then he himself will govern the nations, is stated here. He will govern the nations. These verses gives a lot of truth. His name, Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, the Father of Eternity. He goes back to the out of eternity. And he's the Prince of Peace. Now we know that is in reference to Jesus Christ, but here are some tremendous titles given to this prophesied person who is going to come that Isaiah here is telling us about here. He mentions he will be eternal, he'll be without end, no beginning or end. He will rule from the throne of David and over his kingdom with justice and judgment. And how is this going to be accomplished? All of this will come to pass because he is the Lord God, and only God could perform and bring all of this into fruition here in life here. Okay, let's move ahead to the to Micah. It's a minor prophet here. You got to cruise ahead in your Bibles here. Micah chapter 5. You know the verse. If you've been around a while, you know this verse. It's Micah 5:2 here. We'll see it. The very place of this Savior's birth is specifically given here in Micah 5:2. Let's start in verse 1. Now gather yourselves in troops, O daughter of troops. He has laid siege against us. They will strike the judge of Israel with a rod on the cheek. But you, Bethlehem, now there's a shift here to Bethlehem, Ephratah. Though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from old, from everlasting. In other words, this person is going to be the coming Savior. He is going to be your Messiah, and he is coming to provide for you what you cannot provide for yourself, and he's going to provide it. He's going to be born in Bethlehem. Now, this is a miracle because we know that Jesus was raised in Nazareth, and he was called Jesus of Nazareth. So again, how in the world did he ever get to Bethlehem? That's a good question here. Well, we'll look at some of that here in just a minute, but let's look at this next point, number two. The scriptures perfectly fulfill what was predicted in his first advent. So let's go to the book of Matthew here now. Matthew Matthew 1:1. Now this is again as the genealogy of Joseph, but it's the genealogy of Christ actually here. And that's why in Matthew 1:1, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, so this is the genealogy of Christ. Who is he? He's the son of David. He's the son of Abraham. And this goes back again to Abraham, who is the first Jew. Thus the New Testament teaches that the Messiah is Jesus Christ and that he is the descendant of the son of David and the son of Abraham. Jesus Christ was of the right birth line in his genealogy. There's no doubt about that. The right birth line in his genealogy. Now we're going to jump ahead here in chapter 1 of Matthew to verse 18 and read through verse 23. Now the birth of, because we could read all that genealogy, but we just showed that chart and we don't have to read genealogies. I sometimes don't read genealogies. I kind of jump over them when I read the scripture, but I'm not a scholar that has to know every name, but they were very exacting in their day. They had to write down the name of every father who would be the head of that particular family at that time, and they had to prove the genealogy. So the scribes here, thinking of Jesus Christ and his genealogy, could backtrack from Joseph right back to Abraham and realize that he is of the nation of Israel. He was a Jew. There's no doubt about that. He had come from David and from, it was the son of Abraham. No doubt about that. Verse 18, it's now to the birth. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, sort of engaged, before they came together, like their marriage had not been consummated, she was found with child, but this child was of the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit had come upon her and had impregnated her with this special child, Jesus, who would be the Christ. Okay? Then Joseph, her husband, was being a just man and not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away or divorce her secretly. Didn't want to embarrass her. Here's his betrothed wife is pregnant, and he's not the father. He goes, what am I going to do? So he was a discreet man, and he wanted to put her away secretly. Verse 20, but while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. Amazing. Now, I don't even know how that all worked together in their thinking, because I don't know if a lot of those people knew of the Trinity at that particular time. The Trinity is more revealed in the New Testament, but there are some passages in the Old Testament where man was created in our image. That personal pronoun, our, indicates that there was more than one in the Godhead. And there are a few other verses. I don't have them at the top of my mind right now, but this is important to understand here, okay? But of the Holy Spirit. Now, obviously, that meant something to Joseph, because he was willing now to not divorce her, but to take her to be his wife. Verse 21, here's the angel still speaking, and she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. Why is that? Because he will save his people from their sins. Now, Jesus means Jehovah saves. So Jehovah is in this, and Joseph is taking all of this in here, okay? Let's keep reading. Verse 22, so all this was done that might be fulfilled which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel. This word Emmanuel, being translated, is said that God is now with us here. So again, as we think of Matthew 18 through 23, Christ was the fulfillment of Isaiah 7:14, no doubt. He is Emmanuel. He is God with us. God had come down in the person of Jesus Christ. This is an amazing statement that can be understood by the grace of God. Okay? So let's go over now to Luke chapter 2 and look at that story there. Luke chapter 2, this Christmas story. Eric read it to us Sunday morning. We'll just read the first four verses here. How in the world did Jesus of Nazareth ever get to Bethlehem to fulfill Scripture? That's the question. And Luke 2, verses 1 through 4, tells us exactly how this came to pass. Luke 2, 1. And it came to pass in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus. Now remember, Rome is ruling the world here. Caesar Augustus is the Caesar. He is God to many people. Okay? That all in the world, in their world, obviously the Americas aren't even involved here because no one's discovered America yet, but they all should be registered for the purpose of taxation. They wanted to get a census taken here so that people could be registered and they could tax, they could have their name, and they could always track them down and register them. The census first took place while Quirinius was governing Syria. So all went to be registered everyone to his own city. Now the amazing thing is that when Luke writes, he's a historian. So he puts a lot of facts in here to tell us exactly the time. Who's the Caesar? Augustus is the Caesar. Who's the governing Syria? Well, Quirinius is. So people could look that up and say that this actually took place. And Luke puts all of these other facts in here to tell us all these things so that this could be established. Okay, verse 3 again. So all went to be registered, everyone to his own city. And Joseph went up from Galilee, up north, remember, out of the city of Nazareth, unto Judea, the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David. So again, Luke 2, 1 through 4, his earthly parents traveled to Bethlehem to be registered for taxation, the very place predicted by the prophet Micah concerning the place of his birth. And the Spirit of God is very careful to tell us all of these facts. And as we look at these facts, we put together this picture of the coming of Christ here. So let's turn to Romans chapter 1 now. Go past the book of Acts to Romans chapter 1 and see what Paul said about the Christ here. In Romans 1, 1 through 4, Paul gives us some facts here. He writes this letter to the Romans, and he's not in Rome yet. He has never been to Rome, but he wants to go to Rome. We can learn that from the end of the book of Romans, but again, he's writing this to introduce himself. He says, Paul, I'm a bondservant of Jesus Christ. I'm called an apostle, separated to the gospel of God. That's my mission. I want to preach the gospel, which he promised, notice he is in reference to God, the gospel of God, which he promised, God promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. So God has promised in the past, we've looked at a number of verses already indicating this from Genesis 3:15 into Isaiah and to Micah and to other passages of Scripture that foretold the coming of the promised one, Jesus Christ, okay? Who is it about? Concerning his son, God's own son, his name, Jesus. He is the Christ. He is the Messiah. He is our Lord, who was born of the seed of David. Notice he's his humanity. He is a descendant. He's a human being of the seed of David according to the flesh and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. Now, there's a lot there in that verse. Let's see what I've got here in my PowerPoint here. First of all, Paul is telling us about God's Son, Jesus Christ. That's who we want to see. And he mentions that he is the Lord here. He is our Lord, and it was Paul's Lord as well. He is the descendant of David, and that means he's a human being. He is a man fully and completely. And he also goes on to say he is declared to be the Son of God, which indicates, again, his deity. So these are, again, a number of facts. We could go to a number of scriptures to pull from scriptures the very facts of who this seed of the woman would be. He is going to be Jesus Christ. He is going to be the Lord. He is the descendant of David. He's the descendant of Abraham. He's the Son of God, and we're understanding that more and more. Now we're going to look at the final prophet here, number 3. The final prophet and his message in Matthew 3, 1 through 12, as well as John 1. And the final prophet is John the Baptist here. So let's go back to Matthew chapter 3. We'll go back there and pick this up. Really nice when you can turn to Scripture and Scripture has these answers. What did the final prophet, and what was his message, and what did he have to say here? Well, we're going to look here, first of all, at Matthew 3, 1 through 12. We're going to read through this and make some statements here, okay? In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, Now remember, John the Baptist was the forerunner of the Lord Jesus Christ. Isaiah, and I'll mention that, 40 verse 3 tells us that. That's going to come out here. And he's going to preach a message. What was his message? His message was, verse 2, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." It's about to appear. It's right here, and it's about to appear. So again, his message, "Repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Now notice, John the Baptist, being the final prophet, doesn't talk about the grace of God at all here. Why is that? Because Jesus hasn't gone to the cross yet. He hasn't died for our sins. He hasn't risen. So his message is different than our message, but it was appropriate because the people needed to repent. They needed to have a change of mind because the king was here offering the kingdom to the nation of Israel, but they had to believe in him. They had to accept him as the king for the kingdom to be brought in. And we know that that didn't happen in Jesus' time. Actually, the Jews are the ones that had him crucified and sent him to the cross. Thus, God then postponed the kingdom to a future time, and we're still looking forward to that kingdom. We'll be part of that kingdom here in the future. So, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Heaven's rule is at the very door of entrance now in Judea. John was the fulfillment then, John's testimony of Christ here, John was the fulfillment of the prophecy in Isaiah 43. Here's the prophecy. I'm going to read it to you. "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God." That was John's marching orders. And it's a quote right out of Isaiah 40, verse 3. And that's my next point there. So what does John say? He fulfilled Isaiah 43, that prophecy right there. John was baptizing. Let's keep reading. Verse 3, we'll read it. "For this is he who was spoken by the prophet Isaiah, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight." Now John himself was clothed in camel's hair and with a leather belt around his waist. He's kind of a Yule Gibbons of his day, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Real native, down-to-earth guy. Then Jerusalem, all Judea, and all the region around Jordan went out to him. They wanted to hear what he had to say. And they were hearing him and were baptized by him in the Jordan, confessing their sins, seeking to get right with God. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, "Brood of vipers," boy, he was a smooth talker, wasn't he? "Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" In other words, God's judgment is going to fall if you don't repent, if you don't accept this guy Jesus. "Therefore, bear fruits worthy of repentance." In other words, show me that you've had this change of mind. "And do not think to say that yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham right from these stones." Wow. "Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree which does not bear good fruit is going to be cut down and thrown into the fire." It's a judgment. "I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance." This is a baptism of repentance, a change of mind. "But he who is coming after me is mightier than I," John says, "whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." And I believe that's the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit baptized and placed people into the body of Christ. "And with fire," which would be a judgment of those who would not. So there's a baptism for believers, the Holy Spirit, and there's a baptism of fire for the unbeliever. Okay? "His winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly cleanse out his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, and he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." Amazing. It's an amazing statement. So here's some powerful things that are being said here. Let's see what else I've written down here in my slide here. He warned the spiritual leaders to repent. They had to have a change of mind. They were not accepting what John had to say, but they should have been. Okay, and lastly, I think John stated that Christ preceded him. So we notice again from the top here, John 3, 1 through 12, and then John 1, I've stated there. And I taught John 1 last Sunday, I spoke on his testimony, and we're not going to go over that, but again, I just wanted to mention that to you, that I did speak on that last time. So, last time from John 1, 6 through 8, John's purpose was to bear witness of the Christ, to tell people of the coming Christ. He stated in John 1, 15, he who comes after me is preferred before me. But this Christ is to have the preeminence. It was not about John and his what he was doing, but it was about the Lamb of God who would come to take away the sins of the world. John's testimony to the Pharisees about himself, and we can actually, let's turn over to John. Well, maybe I've got it right here. Let's see. Let's look at 1:19. We're in Matthew 1:19. Let's look here. We'll jump ahead. No, it's in John 1. That's where I want to go. John 1. Turn over there, please. Sorry. I didn't mark my notes well enough. John 1. John 1:19. And here John states, now this is the testimony of John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you, sir?" He confessed and did not deny, but confessed, "I'm not the Christ." Notice that. And they asked him, "Well, what then? Are you Elijah?" And he said, "I am not." "Are you the prophet?" In other words, Moses had talked about the prophet coming, and he answered, "No." And they said to him, "Well, who are you, that we may give an answer to those who sent us? And what do you say about yourself?" And he said, "I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord." Isaiah 43. This is amazing that he would humble himself and make that statement, that he was just a voice, one crying in the wilderness. I'm actually trying to point you to the Messiah here so that you could understand and note who he is here. Let's drop ahead to verse 25. And they asked him, saying, "Why then do you baptize if you are not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?" And John answered, saying, "I baptize with water, but the one stands among you whom you do not know. It is he who is coming after me, who is preferred before me, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to loose." These things were done in Bethabara, beyond the Jordan, where John was baptizing. The next day, John saw Jesus coming towards him. Now, John and Jesus were cousins. You know, Elizabeth had John, and Mary had Jesus. So they were cousins, but they did not know that the importance of either one. Jesus knew, obviously, but John did not know, okay? The next day, John saw Jesus coming towards him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Now, that was from divine revelation that John had that information. "This is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who is preferred before me, for he was before me. He's from eternity past. And I did not know him," now notice this, "but that he should be revealed to Israel. Therefore I came preaching with water," or baptizing with water, excuse me. "And John bore witness, saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and he remained upon him. And I did not know him," John confesses, "but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit." This is the Christ. This is the Anointed One. This is the Lamb of God. Okay? And John says, "I have seen and testified that this is the Son of God." It's amazing. "Thus he was preferred before me, his sandals I'm not worthy to even loose." And why was that? Because he was God's anointed one, the fulfillment of the promised seed of the woman, the very Lamb of God. So let's go to 1 Peter. I'm going to be done early again tonight. Amazing. 1 Peter chapter 1. Let's go look there. See what Peter says here about the Christ. Let's look at verse 17 and following. "And if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear. In other words, walk the walk. That's what he's saying. Why are we to do that? Verse 18 and 19 tells us why. Knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but you've been redeemed with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. And amazingly, he was indeed foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. How do you get a hold of him? Keep reading. Through him, who through him believe in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. If you believe in this Jesus, you're believing in God. This is an amazing statement. And that's why when you've purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit and sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, through the word of God, which lives and abides forever here. So this is amazing. Now, what was so important about him being the Lamb of God, which John said, and now Peter refers to this Lamb here as well, as we think of verse 19, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Because the lambs had been used as sacrifices by the Jews to set forth substitutionary atonement for thousands of years. They knew the value of this lamb. But this lamb was now called the Lamb of God. Amazing. God's lamb. Thus, lamb's blood had covered the sins of Israel every year, but they were only types of the Lamb of God that the nation anticipated and had long waited for. Now God had sent a lamb right from heaven. He was not just another lamb. He was the Lamb of God, the fulfillment of what the Old Testament predicted and promised. He had come down to us to take away our sins with his blood once and for all. So take a left here and turn to first to Hebrews. Go back, please. A book or two. And let's go to Hebrews 9. Let's see a few more verses about this lamb. Hebrews 9. We'll jump in here at verse 13 and read through 18. I'll read from my notes. You can follow along in your Bible. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, he should cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. And for this reason, he is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. For where there is a testament, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is in force after men are dead, since it has no power at all while the testator lives. Verse 18, therefore, not even the first covenant was dedicated without blood. And he is, this Christ now is better than animal sacrifices. And that's a key word in the book of Hebrews. Better, better, better. He was better in every way than the Old Testament. Jump ahead to verse 23 of chapter 9, and let's read to the end of the chapter. Therefore, it was necessary that the copies of the things in heaven should be purified with these, with blood, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has not entered in the holy place made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Not that we should offer that he should offer himself often, as the high priest enters the most holy place every year with the blood of another. In other words, those Old Testament sacrifices were repetitious. The blood of another was not the blood of Christ, but a blood of a lamb that would picture Christ here. Verse 26, he then would have had to suffer often since the foundation of the world, but now, once at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin. How did he do that? By the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed for men to die once, but after this the judgment, so Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time, apart from sin, for salvation. In other words, he must die to ratify this new covenant. Look at chapter 10 with me. Look at verse 4. For it says, it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. No, those Old Testament sacrifices could cover sin, but never take away sin. It would take the final sacrifice of the Lamb of God to take away the sins of the world. But the blood of bulls and goats could not do that. Well, let's jump ahead to, let's just read ahead here. Let's read 5 and following. Therefore, when he came into the world, Jesus said this, and he's speaking to his heavenly Father. This is unheard by men, but recorded in Scripture by the writer of Hebrews. Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, Father, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sins you've had no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come in the volume of the book. I am the fulfillment of the Old Testament. Okay? Written of me, I've come to do your will, O God. Previously saying, sacrifice and offerings and burnt offerings and offerings for sin, you did not desire nor had pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law. Then he said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God. He takes away the first, the Old Testament economy, that he may establish the second, or the new covenant, with the nation of Israel. How do you do that? By that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Christ. Notice, not repeatedly, but once for all. Okay? Now he shifts back to the Old Testament, and every priest in the Old Testament stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. Now he shifts back again. But this man, Jesus, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, that's fun. That's a final thing there. He has sat down on the right hand of God, from that time waiting until his enemies are made his footstool. God is in heaven at the right hand. Jesus is in heaven at the right hand of God, waiting for his enemies to be made his footstool. Okay? For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are presently being sanctified. So this is amazing what he stated right here. So I've kind of stated on your handout here now, what does this mean to you? And the question that we wanted to ask tonight is, why did Christ come down? Well, I have three reasons here. Number one, because of our fall into sin and spiritual ruin, he came to rescue us, to deliver us from our plight, our condition. Secondly, because without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. And that's an amazing statement. Matter of fact, put a finger right here in Hebrews and go back with me to Acts 10. Acts chapter 10. Look at verse 43 with me. Luke states here, and to him all the prophets witness that through his name, Jesus' name, whoever believes in him will receive the remission of their sins. The forgiveness of sins is possible. So again, we see the second point. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins, but Jesus died and bled and paid for our sins with his own blood on Calvary's cross. This brings us to the third point here. He took away the sins of the world, but this needs to be appropriated by each sinner for themselves. And that's absolutely true. Now, if you're back in Hebrews chapter 10 a minute, let's look at a couple of verses there. So the question is, for those listening and for those who are here, have you received Christ this Christmas? Have you believed on him? Do you have eternal life? If you have, how should this be reflected in your life? Well, right here in Hebrews 10, we can look at verses 19 through 22. Let's look there. Therefore, brethren, having boldness, now he's talking to believers who are saved, to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is, his flesh, his body. Having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. We should be drawing near to the Lord. We should be depending upon him for all things. Okay? Verse 23, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. There's no doubt about that. And verse 24, let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works by not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. So God wants us to be encouraging to each the other. You can only do that when you're here. If you're not here, I'm sorry. But I'm not trying to pick on anybody. I'm just trying to encourage people to hear the word of God, to be encouraged, to draw near to the Lord, so we can encourage one another by the grace of God. All right? That's what I've got tonight. Let's pray and have a word, and then we'll sing a song. Father, we thank you again for your grace and for the opportunity to look at these promises of the Christ of Christmas and how we've seen again and again that Jesus is a fulfillment of all that was set forth, and we've seen it tonight, even in our passages of Scripture. Thank you for your goodness, and thank you for your grace. Thank you, Father, for sending Christ to die for us, and that we could have eternal life through simple faith in him. And we're looking to you for your grace now, and asking for you to undertake with all of this. We thank you, and we commit it all to you now, in Jesus' name, amen. Okay, friends.